All right. We are looking at 2 Timothy again. So if you want to open your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one there behind on the back of one of the chairs. And last week we talked a little bit about Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul said to Timothy, "Present yourself to God as one, as an approved worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And this was in contrast to some of the teachers in the church that Timothy was facing, that were false teachers that were coming against him, that were spreading things that were not the gospel. And furthermore, Paul urged Timothy to pursue a godly life, which again is in contrast to these other teachers. He said to Paul in 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee your youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." And finally, Paul instructed Timothy how to lovingly rebuke and train these false teachers to come along in the gospel, to come back from what they were teaching that was false, and to follow the Lord through repentance. But this week we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3:1-9. And Paul is going to make it a little more explicit just what these teachers are like. Okay, he's going to give us 19 negative character attributes of these teachers. Isn't that exciting? It's kind of like, tell us what you really think about them, Paul. Right? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. He's going to talk about these guys that have crept into the church, describe their character, and then he's going to give us a few tangible examples. And what we want to see here today is that these false teachers, they've made a fatal error. And this error is that they've exchanged their love for God for love for themselves and love for the things of the world. Okay? And as we examine their character and deeds, we need to consider our own hearts. Okay, this passage warns us at one level, but at another level it says, consider your own heart. Examine it. See if you have begun to walk in ways that are contrary to the gospel. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3:1-9. Here's what it says. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as John A. and John Braes opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Well, thanks for the uplifting sermon, Paul. I feel wonderful, right? This is a rough list. And again, as I said in my prayer this morning, we want to keep the gospel inside as we look at this, okay? Paul's giving a warning, but he's also talking about a heart. But none of these things are too far for the gospel to reach. Okay, and when we come to this text, I think two questions jump out to us really quick. Number one, when is the last days that he's talking about? And secondly, who are these people that he's talking about? Because they sound pretty bad. Okay, so let's look at when are the last days. Now, at first glance, you might jump to your Tim LaHaye novel and look up your last days and say, well, the last days are coming, right? This week I was cleaning out a bookshelf and I cleaned out all my Left Behind series. It was a sad day, right? Now I don't know when the last days are. But I want us to consider what Paul's saying here about the last days. For the New Testament writers, usually the last days refer to the time between when Jesus came and when he's coming again. Okay, we often think of them as some kind of distant thing in the future where everybody's credit card begins with the number 666, right? But he's talking about right now with Timothy. He's saying you are in the last days. And in fact, we see this in 2 Timothy 3:5, where after listing all these stellar character attributes, Paul tells Timothy, avoid such people. Okay, so they're coming. He's saying, Timothy, these guys are going to be in your church. These are the last days. So the last days began after Christ's first appearance, and Paul's expecting Timothy to face these type of people right now in his own day. And so we should expect them in ours. Paul's warning to Timothy is meant for us as well, to be able to identify these type of false teachers, to avoid them, and to help us as a church learn to display godly attributes that are different than these. And so then who are these people he's talking about? When we kind of quickly read this passage, we go, yeah, that's true. I see all that going on in the world. All the world is like that. Our culture is terrible. And this lines up with a lot of passages that talk about the last days. We can think about Romans 1:29-31 that says, talking about those that have denied God's general revelation of himself, that they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Okay, again, here's a big list from Paul, right? He's talking about people that have denied God. But here in 2 Timothy 3, Paul doesn't have his eyes on the world at large. He's got his eyes on the church. And he's got his eyes on people in the church. Paul is telling Timothy that these are the kind of people you're going to have to deal with in your church. In fact, these are some of your small group leaders. And they've gone astray. They're teaching bad things and they're teaching for their own gain. And so we'll see that some of these people, they appear to be godly, as Paul said, and yet they're leading lives that are astray. They're leading people astray with a false teaching and character to match that false teaching. So this passage is not meant to be an attack on our culture at large, though it does speak to that. But rather it's a warning to us about people in the church that appear godly, and yet they've given their hearts to everything but God. And so it also serves as a warning to us to consider our own heart attitudes as we seek the Lord. Now, I want you to see something here. We often forget this. This is the normal state of the church, that there would both be people that follow God faithfully, and there are people that look like they follow God, and yet their hearts are far from God. This is the normal state, that both of them would be in the church. In fact, Paul's already told us in 2 Timothy 2:20-21, that within the household of the church, there will be some people that are honorable and some that are dishonorable. Both are present. And the hope of the gospel, as he told Timothy just previously, if you realize that you've become dishonorable before God, if you repent and follow the ways of God, you can become honorable and useful to the Lord. And so it should be no surprise to us that when we look at the church today, that we see some people who we would consider godly saints and others that we think are hypocritical, acknowledging faith yet living totally contrary to the gospel. This is a hard truth of the church and the gospel. I've seen too many of my friends wrestle with this mixed nature of the church. They see people that say they're godly, they appear godly, and yet they see them do things that are ungodly, and they say, the church is full of hypocrites. Yep, it is. On many levels, in fact. Or they look at the church and they say, the church isn't different from the world. No, it's not. In fact, you should take this warning. Don't let this be disheartening, but rather see it as a fulfillment of exactly what Paul and Jesus said the church would be like. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 13, 24 through 30, tells this parable about how the wheat and the tares are going to grow together. God's going to plant good seed and it's going to grow up, and Satan's going to plant bad seed and they're both going to grow together in the church. In fact, they'll be indistinguishable at times. And yet at the end of time, God's going to come and he's going to sort the righteous from the unrighteous. God never tricked us. He never said the church would be a perfect place. He always said both of these people would be here. So don't let the presence of ungodly people in the church destroy your faith. Rather, see it as the fulfillment of exactly what Jesus and Paul said the church would be like until Christ returns. And the good news is, as we see at the end of this passage, 2 Timothy 3:9, that there is coming a day when the deeds of those people that have been pretending to be people of faith, their character will be made known and all will see what they really are. God and Christ is coming to sift the church. And so this passage is about the church in the last days. The last days, they started in Timothy's day and they've continued into our own and they've only intensified. And if his days were the last days and we've taken off another 2,000 years of days, guess what? They're getting a whole lot shorter. But this passage is also about us in the church. And so let's look at this. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5. What are these false teachers like? Here he gives these 19 attributes of these false teachers. And I want you to see here that here's the root problem of these false teachers. They have exchanged their love for God for themselves and for a love of the things of the world. It talks about money and the pleasures of life. It starts with this. They've exchanged God, their love for God, for other things, and he lists all the things, and then it says, and they love pleasure rather than God. Everything in the middle flows out of this exchange, that if we exchange our love for God, all these other things fall in line. Look again at 2 Timothy 3:2. It says, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then look at the attributes that follow. Arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, which also means unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. As these people begin to see themselves as more important than those around them, they treat everyone with contempt. Because everyone becomes either a stepping stone to where they want to be or an obstacle to where they want to be. Their own pursuits, their own desires. They treat people brutal, unloving, ungrateful. They become arrogant in their own talents. They see their achievements as their own instead of flowing from the God who gave them everything that they have. And they begin to be consumed with themselves and what is best for them. And then we add to this a love for money, which if they have had any success in making money, only adds to our self-aggrandizement, as we know. And all the while they believe they've found life when they're actually dying. They're moving further and further from the only one who can give them what they truly desire, which is life and life abundant. And they're taking others down with them. And this is why Paul is saying, Timothy, you got to recognize these guys. You got to stand against these guys. You got to teach them to walk in the ways of God. Speaking about the rich, in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19, Paul says this, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now here's the thing. If you live in this country, you are rich. Okay? You are rich. You are rich beyond the wildest imaginations of 95% of the world. Okay? Realize that. And far too often we spend our lives in service to making money, to making more money, to having more things, because money and things make us feel like we are alive. We find life in these things, in these pursuits. And maybe it isn't the stuff for you. Maybe it's the experiences, it's the recreation, it's the hanging out with friends, it's all the pleasures of the world that you find life in. And Paul concludes this list by talking in 2 Timothy 3:4, describing these people, saying that they have become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the diagnosis is the same. To seek God, seek pleasure apart from the God who created all pleasure, leads to death. It kills us. In fact, I like this. Did you know zombies were in the Bible? I put this on my Facebook page that I'm going to talk about zombies and David Koresh today. David Koresh is coming, but we're going to talk about zombies right now. So here's the verse that talks about zombies in the Bible, if you love zombies. 1 Timothy 5:6. He's speaking about the qualifications for widows, and it's talking about this self-indulgent love of pleasure. It says, "She who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives." There she is. She's a zombie. She's engaging in pleasure, and it's as if she's alive, but really her heart has become dead. She's become enslaved to all these things, all these pleasures. And it's like the zombie. They're just looking for that next meal, right? They just want to consume so they can continue this appearance of life. And that's how we get when we have exchanged our love for God for other things and stuff, for pleasure, for recreation. And when we don't get those things, what happens? Well, we start getting a little cranky, right? We start getting a little fidgety. We want those things because they're the things that bring us life. But the call of the gospel is so much different. Matthew 16:24-26 says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" This is the oldest trick in the book. I want you to see this. This is the trick of Satan, that the world, that life can be found in ourselves and the world apart from the very one who created and sustains life. Who knows better about pleasure and fun and provision than the one who created all those things? God wants us to find those things in him. Notice that this is the same thing that Adam and Eve did when they rejected God in the garden. They said, "You know, God's plan's pretty good, but I kind of like what Satan's talking about over here." Satan's saying, "I can be just like God. I can do all the things of God. If I would do what Satan's telling me to do, I can find everything I need in myself because I will be God." This is the oldest lie in the book, that we could find life and happiness apart from God. And such has been the heart of man since that day. Now, worst of all, we're going to look back at our text here. Not only have these people become zombies, but these zombies are retaining their outward form of their bygone Christianity. Look at 2 Timothy 3:5. It says, "They have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Avoid such people." Just like zombies that appear to be alive, they're dead. They're dead. And I fear for most of us in this room that our love of God would grow cold, we would begin to pursue ourselves and the world, but that we would keep doing the things that look Christian, that we've always done, appearing Christian, godly, even good, and yet have walked far away from a loving relationship with God. And Paul says, when people do that, not only does it bring destruction to their life, but a whole lot of people will follow them and it brings destruction to theirs as well. And so we need to avoid such people. And particularly as leaders of the church, we are to protect the sheep from such people. These people have become the hypocritical mess that they are because they've exchanged their love for God for a love for self and a love for the world. Materialism, pleasure. They're the walking dead, out for themselves and their own desires. But instead of becoming the walking dead, affecting those around us with bad teaching, bad character, the gospel is about life and real life. And so we need to be able to diagnose our hearts and see where when we begin to fall away and then learn how to regain our first love of God. Okay, and so that's what I want to look at for just a few minutes here. How do we diagnose our hearts? How do we know when we've slipped into these things? Because sometimes it's like the frog in the boiling hot water, right? The temperature starts turning up. Our heart starts getting cold, right? And before we know it, we're the boiled frog. And we don't even know it. And so we need to know how to diagnose our hearts and then how to get out of these places. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, there's one that can understand it, and his name is God. He created it, and by his Spirit, he can discern our hearts and help us to understand what's going on. And we need God to do a work in us by his Spirit. One way God can diagnose our hearts is through the hearing and the reading of his word. That's one of the reasons we gather together on Sunday, to have our hearts pricked, to have the Spirit speak to us about what's going on in our hearts. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As we hear the word of God, as we read the word of God, God speaks to us by his Spirit, and he helps you to see where your heart's intentions are bad, where they've gone astray. We need God to come from the outside and look on the inside and explain to us even how we think, what our passions are. And in response to this passage today, I want us all to consider our heart attitudes. This negative list Paul has given us describes these false teachers, and yet it reveals to us bad attitudes of the heart. And I want us to consider this list. Take some time this week to read through this list and ask God, "Hey God, help me understand where I am. Have I fallen into these things?" One great prayer that models this for us is Psalm 139:23-24. Here's what David says. He says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Saying, "God, come and examine my heart, be a doctor on my heart, tell me what's going on, and then help me to walk in your ways." And so my challenge to you this week is take some time. Pray this prayer like David. Pray through these things that we see in the false teachers. Consider your relationship to God, your relationship to your spouse, your relationship to your kids, your relationship to your friends. Are you acting in these ways? Because they show us that our hearts have grown cold. Another way we can diagnose our affections for God and the world is to consider these things. Number one, consider where you spend your money. I buy everything I have on a credit card, and at the end of the year, they make this nice little statement, right, that shows you everything you bought. It's real easy and real quick to see where I spent all my money, right? And so when we look at that, where we spend our money, where we spend our time is another way to look at, we can see the intentions of our heart, the passions of our heart, what our heart is passionate about. Another thing to think about is, what are the things that get you excited? When you have free time in your mind and you start thinking about things, what do you think about? Those are the passions of your heart. Also, when you have free time, what do you go do? What do you run to? Passions of your heart. And then the last one is, what do you think about when you're all alone and no one is watching? Or what do you do when you're all alone? Again, all these things show us, help us diagnose where our heart is at. And once we've seen our heart through the lenses of God's Spirit, then it's time to get our hearts right again, right? He's going to reveal something to us. And how do we do that? Revelations 2:4 talks to the church in Ephesus. And here's what Christ had to say to that church. He says, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So he's saying, you've exchanged your love for me. You've forgotten your love for me. Here's what you need to do. First, you need to remember where you were with God before you got here. So think back to that time when you first got saved. Man, when the word was so good, right? When you felt the joy of your salvation, the grace of God towards you because he had released you from the conviction of your sin. Think about the way your prayers times were sweet, the way that you felt like he was guiding you in all of your steps. He says, remember. We see this all through the Old Testament. Remember what God did for you. Remember that he saved you. Remember that he's the God that brought Israel out of the desert. And likewise, he brought you from a place of death to life. He took you from being that zombie to being a real person, just like they all want to be. He saved you. He says, remember. And then he says, repent of your sin. Remember where you were of God and repent of your sin. Me and Kevin talk about this a lot. That the real marker of a Christian is what you do right after you sin. Okay, normally we sin and we just start spiraling down in this hole. Oh, I can't believe I did that again. I'm so awful and all this sort of thing. But the sermon we need to preach to ourselves is that in the grace of Christ, I've become Christ's child through his death on the cross. Because I've accepted him into my life, I stand perfectly justified with God. And when I sin, I turn to God and say, God, I realize that you love me just as much today as you did before I did this. And in fact, you love me even right now. God, I'm sorry for my sin. And God, I'm trusting that if I confess this to you, as 1 John 1:9 says, that you will be faithful to forgive me of my sin. And I want to keep walking with you as a child. That's what repentance looks like for a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, the answer is the same. If you've never said that for the first time, God says, come to me. He says, I've died for you. You can be forgiven. You can walk in my grace. I love you so much. I want you to be with me and be in relationship with me. Come and be forgiven. Repent of your sins. And then he says after that, do what you did at first. Do those simple things of the faith that cultivate relationship with God. Read the word. Spend time with God. Be in prayer. Cultivate the fruits of the Spirit. Listen how these are so contrary to these false teachers. Galatians 5:22-23. Cultivate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what Jesus tells us in Revelations. I would add to this list, I would say, also learn to be thankful. Be thankful for what God has done and how he provides for you. This protects us from this self-sufficient attitude to realize that God has done all of these things for us. And then finally, give of yourself to others. This is following the pattern of Christ's life. Philippians 2:3-4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each one of you not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. When we see Christ and what he's done for us, then we want to do the same for others. To give of our lives, to love others because he loved us first. Because he did it for us, we can do it for others. And he gives you the power to do it with his Spirit. So Paul has described for us the attitude of those that have exchanged their love for God and self for the world. And we have looked at how to diagnose our hearts and regain our affections for God. But before this passage is over, Paul gives us two quick, tangible examples of people, what people are like, these false teachers, and the damage they can do. Look with me here at the end of this. 2 Timothy 3, 6 through 7. He says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sin and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Now, this passage isn't meant to be a knock against women. It's not just saying women are more gullible than men, but it's about these false teachers and what they're doing, the deception and the way they're using people. And as I was thinking about this, all I could think about was I watched a documentary on PBS a couple weeks ago, and it was about, it was about people that have committed terror crimes in the U.S. and these small cell groups of terrorists. And so it followed this trail, and one of the people that it talked about was David Koresh. And this is this thing to a T, okay? David Koresh, as you guys know, he was in Waco, Texas, and he thought he was setting up the Davidic kingdom, the new Jerusalem in Waco. And he only picked Waco because Jerusalem didn't work out, okay? So much so that he changed his name, David, because he thought he was a descendant of David. Koresh, because that's the Iranian name for King Cyrus. King Cyrus was the king that brought Israel out of the exile. He decreed that they could go. And so he saw himself as the Messiah that was bringing everyone to the new Jerusalem. Okay? It's pretty good for a guy named Vernon Wayne Howell. Okay? He thought he's setting up the new Jerusalem. And I read a New York Times article this week that said, "Mr. Koresh is said to have dazzled his recruits with Bible lectures that could last 17 hours. And it was the certainty of his message in the doomsday prophecy that attracted fundamentalist Christians." False prophet, attracting people. And check this out. People would come in, husbands and wife, and he would absolve their marriage. Because he had a view of marriage, that these spiritual marriages, so he was gathering women to himself, where he was trying to father the 24 elders that will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Taking control of weak-willed women, weak-willed people that are burdened by their sin. These people wanted life, and so they heard a message that was promising life, but it wasn't the gospel. And because of their own sin and passions, the Bible says that people like this get sucked into false teachers, and it means death for them and their families and the false teachers. And that's exactly what we saw with David Koresh, as 80 people died in a fire, 22 children, and many of them women. Now, this is an extreme example of where deception can go. But this is what Paul is talking about, okay? The basic heart issues of these events are the same things that can be readily available, evident in our church today. Teachers exchanging their love for God for self, for material gain, for pleasure, preaching their own message and not the gospel for their own self-benefit. Followers burdened and trapped by sins, easy targets for false teachers proclaiming life. But often the attack is much more subtle. And we often, like these women, learn and learn and never arrive at the truth. I can think of many of my friends that are always craving new teaching, right? They want the new teaching, the best teaching. We don't want the milk, we want the meat, right? But they never get to a knowledge of the truth. So instead of being Christians that are always learning, always looking for the new best teaching, let us be Christians that hear God's word and put it into practice. And then we come to a real knowledge of the truth. And it protects us from others that would try to enslave us. And then he gives one more example here. About Janus and Jambres. 2 Timothy 3, 8 through 9. Here's what it says. "Just as Janus and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men were also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding to the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Now, these two men don't appear anywhere in the Bible, Okay, this is one of those weird passages in the Bible where we get something referred to that's a little outside of the Bible. They're not in there. Okay, their names most likely come from a Jewish myth that names the two magicians of Pharaoh's court that stood against Moses. Okay, this is what Paul is talking about. The magicians that in Exodus 7:11, 8:7, and 9:11 are able to reproduce some of the miracles where Moses throws down his staff so they can throw down a staff and make it a snake. Where he can make frogs come so they can make frogs come on the earth. But they can't do the boils. And it's seen that Moses' God is more strong than these two men. Okay? In fact, their names symbolically mean Janne or Janus. These names are hard to say. Means he who seduces, and Jambre, he who makes rebellion. So Paul is telling Timothy that just like the prophets of old that were opposed, you're going to be opposed in your ministry. There will be people in the church that will oppose you as you preach the gospel. But don't worry, because their folly will be made plain to all eventually, just as these men were. This may happen in their lifetime. And one can think of the many cults, as we just talked about, that predicted the end of the world, made some prophecy, made some sort of way of living, and they were shown to be false prophets. And Paul is saying, there will be people that oppose you, but one day they will come to the light, and they will be seen to be false. Now, it's a dangerous thing to be standing in the way of what God is doing in the world through the church. And even worse, to oppose those that godly leadership that God has raised up. And just if you do a quick survey of what happened to those that opposed Moses and Exodus and Numbers and throughout the Bible, it's a dangerous thing to fall into God's hands when you oppose his works. So let us learn the truth about the gospel, what God is doing in the world, and join him and those he has raised up for the church at every turn. Band, you can come on up. So here Paul is warning the teachers, warning Timothy of the dangers of false teachers and the destruction that they can bring to God's people. But Paul is also warning us to not fall into these same attitudes, to live contrary to these attitudes, to take on gospel attitudes. The false teachers they've exchanged their love for God for a love of self and the world to find life, but instead they've found death. And they're bringing others down with them. And so like David in Psalm 139, let's ask God to search our hearts. Root out these attitudes. Root out these things that would take us down these paths. And help, ask him to help us to walk in the right way. And here's the amazing truth of the gospel. No matter where you are, if you have exchanged your love for God for something else, Jesus says, come. Come and be cleansed by his blood. Be forgiven and given the strength to walk in a new way. And similarly, if you've ever experienced the deception of a false teacher, if you've been one of these women or even a man that's been sucked into the teacher of someone and you've seen them to be false, proven to be false, or you've been hurt by seeing those in the church that don't live godly lives, Jesus says, come. Come learn the truth from the one who never lies, from the one who won't take advantage of you, but rather he laid his life down for you first and says, you come follow me because I love you. God hopes for us that we would renounce the ways of the world and follow him. Here's what Titus 2:11 through 14 says, and this is what we do in response to this type of list. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your word that is able to pierce our hearts. God, I pray that if there is anyone here that doesn't know you, that you would come to them and say, I love you. Come to me, I've died for you. I'm willing to let you repent of your sins and follow me. For those of us that have been hurt by churches and false teachers, Lord, I pray that you would minister to those people and say, come, come to me, I love you. I will not lead you astray. And I know about the church. I'm coming to sift it. And for the rest of us, God, I pray that you would give us the strength to walk in your ways, that you would test our hearts and show us where we need to turn back to you. And Lord, give us the strength to do that with your Spirit. And so, God, we pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.